It's always interesting to think about the Sunday after Easter and what to do and what to think about. Last Sunday we had this wonderful time of breakfast and worship together and message of the resurrection. Now this Sunday, what do we do? Well, I think it's good to think about what the apostles did. What did those people do that were right there at that time? Well, do you know what they did? The book of Acts tells us they preached the resurrection. And that's the main message of the book of Acts. And then we read in chapter 16 that Paul and Silas were put in prison for preaching about the resurrection. And at midnight, as they were singing, and I often thought, well, what were Paul and Silas singing? Well, you know what they were singing? They were singing the Charles Wesley hymn. Good, Cindy, I hope somebody would get it. The Charles Wesley hymn that we sing, which, well, that's,
what,
and can it be? Yeah, that's what they had to be singing. So the upshot of that is that God sent an earthquake. Paul and Silas can walk out, and the jailer, his life is at stake. Because if a prisoner escaped, they'll take his life. So he's seen this miracle, and he comes to Paul and Silas and asks this question. What must I do to be saved? And they said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. What a wonderful, clear, direct message. And so we find that that man believed, his household believed, and reading further on in the book, we learn that Lydia, a businesswoman who had come to Philippi, heard the gospel and she believed. And God sent Peter to a Roman soldier named Cornelius, and he believed. It brings up the question, why do some believe, and why do some not believe? Now we have the record of some believing, but far more people did not believe. And because of what we believe in our church, we need to constantly review what's going on so we can understand the Christian world today and the world we live in. So let's first of all consider why some do not believe. And Paul gives us a very direct statement about that in Ephesians chapter 2. Would you please turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 3, which explains why some people do not believe. Now he's writing to Christians, and he says, and you, that is, you Christian people in Ephesus, he, that is, God, made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now the passage is going to go on and we'll look at it, but we need to understand verses 1 to 3, which very directly answers the question, why some do not believe. And Paul gives a very cover statement here to say they do not believe because they are spiritually dead. D-E-A-D. Living in a spiritual graveyard while walking around physically. Now, what you believe about this determines the rest of what you believe about salvation. Here is sort of the dividing line of how we interpret this and look at this passage determines whether we believe that God is sovereign in salvation or whether man is. Now he goes on to talk about the result of being spiritually dead. What kind of life is that like? And he says in verse 2, you once lived according to the course of the world. So the standard for the unbeliever who is spiritually dead adopts the standards of society and the standards of the world and rejects God's standards and God's truth. That's the way they live. Secondly, he says they live according to satanic standards, where he says it's according to the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. And in our day, we find the occult activity growing and growing, and a satanic influence covers the world and society. Thirdly, he says, we live according to our own standards. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our own flesh. That is, what we wanted, what we desires, is the way we live. Plain selfishness. In captivity to sin and trespasses, to the world, satanic standards, and our own selfish desires. And we lived under the wrath of God. And we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now that is a solemn indictment on the human race. And that is what every unbeliever faces, under the wrath of God. Now John 3:36 says this very plainly, that he that believes on the Son has life, he that does not believe on the Son lives under the wrath of God. That is scary. That is an awful condition. And that is the condition of those who do not believe. Why don't they believe? Because they are spiritually dead. And they need to know that. That's why you and I need to be careful about walking up to an unbeliever and saying, God loves you, and giving them a false hope, when at that very moment they are condemned to hell and living under the wrath of God. And until they face that, they remain in that condition. Now, the second reason people do not believe is because they are spiritually unable. 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 16. Let me just quote the verse there, which says that they are the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he. So in presenting the gospel and calling upon people to accept Christ and to believe in him, they are unable. In and of themselves, they cannot do this. They are not equipped to know how to do this. The natural man, the unbeliever, judges spiritual truth as foolishness. And this is why some do not believe. Thirdly, it has not been given to them to know. Now, Matthew chapter 11 speaks of this, that it's up to the Lord Jesus to give people eternal life and to cause them to know. And some people do not believe because it has not yet been given to them to believe. They cannot see the truth. They cannot hear the truth. Now this sums up in what we call the doctrine or the truth of total depravity. And once again, what you believe about the depravity of man determines the rest of what you believe about salvation. Is man partially depraved or totally depraved? Well, if you're dead in sin, that's a total thing. It isn't gray, it's black or white. You're either alive or you're dead. If you're dead in sin, you're totally depraved, which simply means that sin has affected every area of life. An unbeliever cannot think right. An unbeliever cannot have the right emotions to love what God loves and hate what God hates. The will is held captive by sin. And so man is totally depraved. This is why some do not believe. And we were once in that condition. Now, let's consider the modern error about this. The condition of man, how is that viewed? Now, this is the view of many, many Christians, not the unbelieving world, but the view of many Christians. Yes, man has sinned. Adam sinned, plunged the human race into a sin nature, which we get from him. Sin is there, but man retains a capacity to desire God, to seek God, and to exercise faith to accept Christ. Now let's think about that. Man has sinned, but it has not so affected him that he does not have, that he still retains a capacity, quote, as some say, a goodness in the heart, to desire God, to seek God, and to exercise faith to accept Christ. That is a modern error. And the truth of total depravity is rejected, and man has some goodness. The decision to accept Christ comes about by a proper presentation of the gospel, getting the right emotional setting, with the right music, with the right hype, and with the persuasion of an individual or a preacher. And if that is done, people are so hungry for God, they just come flocking to Him. When the gospel is preached, some will accept and some will not. What makes the difference? That is a very, very vital factor for us. According to the modern era, the determining factor is the free will of the unbeliever, putting man in control and God passively waiting to see what man will do. And the declaration is that God will never interfere. God will never force His way into your life. And man's freedom is the issue. I have had discussions with people where I felt I better get out of the room before they pop me in the nose over this. I mean, this discussion gets very angry. But I think it's clear biblically that the condition of the natural man is spiritual death. And he does not want God, does not seek God, cannot make a decision to accept Christ on his own. That's why some do not believe. Now we need to follow up to say, why do some believe? We are here this morning as believers. Why? Are we better? Better morally? Are we smarter? Absolutely not. Well, then, let's look at some reasons why some do believe. First of all, it is based on electing grace. Ephesians 1:4, we're introduced to this thought of God having chosen some. And you and I are here this morning as believers because God has chosen us to believe. All the credit, all the glory goes to our electing Lord God Almighty. Secondly, we believe based on regenerating grace, that the Holy Spirit came to us in our condition of spiritual death, went into the graveyard of our life, invaded our mind and our heart and our will, and regenerated us and gave us a burst of life. And we could see, and we could hear, and then we wanted to be saved. We saw our sin, and the Holy Spirit in that regenerating process gave us faith. Faith is the gift of God. The unbelieving do not have that gift, and until God gives it to them, there is nothing we can do except preach the gospel and leave the result with God. Praise God, it is His plan to save some. So we never give up on anyone. And we understand with the testimony of Chris this morning that God is still saving spiritually dead sinners. That makes the gospel exciting. And that's our belief. Our belief is based on the equipping grace of the Holy Spirit to affect our mind, emotions, and will. So I hope that it is clear to us why some do not believe and why some believe, and especially why you believe and why I believe. Without knowing that, we cannot possibly give God the glory He deserves or worship Him as He should be. Now, this is what is at stake here. This is not casual stuff. This is glorious truth. Who gets the praise for our salvation? Now, if a person believes that it is of a personal decision, a personal free will decision, that person cannot help but retain some pride about that and believe that he or she has a part in it. What we're talking about is who does what? Who initiates the relationship? And who brings about the activity to complete it? And so what is at stake here is who gets the glory, who initiates the relationship, and thirdly, the security of the believer. If you believe it is by your decision and free will that you became a Christian, then you can be in fear every day that you could lose it, because you can decide yourself out of it. But if God saved you and it's by his decision and by his election, then you have rest and peace and security. And another thing that is at stake here is the humility of the believers. If I decide and others do not, that makes me better and smarter. I'm mentally superior. I'm spiritually superior. I want to believe and others do not. That cannot be. There is no humility in that. And what is at stake here is the grace of God. Grace must initiate. And grace must act without human help. Grace must accomplish its purpose apart from human help. And grace must have objects on which to direct its activity. And the objects are sinners. Without sin, there is no grace, no need for it. The thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. Grace can only be received. That's all. So we become great receivers. Now, I think that's all that we need to say about that this morning. Why some believe and why some do not believe and what is at stake here. Now, our response. I don't know how a saved sinner, a person who has received grace, can have anything but an eruption of praise, a volcano of thanksgiving that dominates the life. To God be the glory is our life. Now, another thing that it helps us in our response is in our understanding of the world around us. The friends and the neighbors and the family members who are not yet saved. And sometimes we become impatient and we think that there's something more wrong with them than us. And we need to know this to keep loving, to keep the witness coming, to live before them and pray for them that God's grace will be extended to them. That helps us understand. Another thing that helps us in our response is our understanding of evangelism. Now, the common complaint against those who, quote, are Calvinists or believe in sovereign grace is that, well, if I believe that, I'd never talk to anybody. If they can't do anything and it's all up to God, then why witness? Well, that's the very reason to witness, because God elects them. And we have confidence that when we talk to them, God will save some. But what if it was up to me or up to you to come with the right little spiritual recipe and have the power of words to persuade a dead person? There's no hope in evangelism with that. But our hope is in God's electing grace. That it is not because of me and my glorious ability to witness, but it is God's doing. In fact, you know what really happens? Is that God saves people not because of us, but in spite of us. That in spite of our inability to live as we should, and in spite of our inability to present the gospel as we should, God still saves. So you don't walk away defeated if someone is not responding to think, I said something wrong, I did something wrong. No. God works when he wants, how he wants, and he will save his elect. God will save some. And I thought that this Sunday, after Easter, it would be good for us to review these truths to help us in the days to come, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. What a glorious gospel we have. Dear Lord, we thank you for the truths that you have taught us as presented in your word. With humble hearts, we praise you and thank you, and give ourselves to give this glorious gospel to those around us, praying that you will use that witness to save your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.